Listen now to God's holy and inspired word, Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Life presents us with all sorts of challenges and choices and concerns. And whenever these things come up in our lives, we're confronted with the question of how are we going to deal with them? How are we going to tackle these problems? Will we respond by doing what makes the best sense in our own eyes? Or will we look to God and seek His help in discerning what we ought to do, how we ought to respond? This is a decision that we face again and again and again over the course of our lives. And it is very, very easy for us to take the pragmatic route. And we do that often. We fail to do whatever we think will have the best chance of producing the outcome that we want. But in these verses, our Lord exposes the folly of that way of living. This passage shows us that the wise person responds to life's challenges by putting his trust in the Lord rather than in his own understanding. And of course, what it says in verse 5, and really that is the heart of the passage. It might seem like the other stuff in the passage is kind of disconnected, but actually I think it all is very much united. I think it's all focusing upon that theme in verse 5. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Really everything else in the passage radiates out from that. So as we study this text tonight, we're going to consider four things that it has to say to us around this theme. First of all, we're going to look at the exhortation in the first part of the passage, an exhortation to remember sound teaching. And then second, we'll look at verses 5 through 8, where we have this call to trust in the Lord rather than ourselves. And third, we'll look at how the passage teaches us to honor the Lord with our wealth and how that actually is an application of the principle that's at the heart of the passage, trusting in the Lord with all your heart. And then fourth, we'll look at how the passage warns us not to despise the Lord's discipline and how that also is another aspect of trusting in the Lord with all your heart. So we begin by looking at the first four verses, where the emphasis is upon the importance of remembering sound teaching. Now, how many times in your life have you heard the words, don't forget, or remember? How many times? Those words are repeated quite frequently, aren't they? You know, don't forget to pick up the milk, or don't forget to take out the trash, you know, or remember to turn off the oven, or whatever it is that you need to remember to do. Well, you know, these are words that are repeated again and again in the Bible also. Now, the reason why we hear them so often in life is because it is very easy for us to forget things. We all know that. Even things that are of great importance, we can easily forget. Like today, after worship, as I was just about ready to head home, I could not remember where my keys were. And, thankfully, one of our congregation members I found them in the trash in my office. You know, I have no recollection of putting them in the trash, but I probably did. Now, the reason why the Bible places such a strong emphasis upon remembering is because God knows that we're prone to forget, and He also knows that spiritual forgetfulness leads to apostasy. We should never think that we don't need to hear God's truth repeated to us. We should never think, well, yeah, I've heard all that before. And that kind of attitude is the first step towards forgetting sound teaching. And the kind of forgetting that the Bible has in mind here is not necessarily that you've forgotten it intellectually. It's that you've forgotten it in terms of how it applies to your day-to-day living. We need to realize that the kind of knowledge to which God calls us goes much deeper than just head knowledge. God wants His teachings to sink down into our hearts and dwell within us. In order for that to happen, we need to keep listening. We need to remember sound teaching. That is how a person becomes wise. Now, in verse 3, the father tells his son, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you." Now, those two terms, steadfast love and faithfulness, appear together quite often in the Old Testament. You might have noticed actually in the call to worship tonight, they appear together in Psalm 138. And oftentimes, it is God who is characterized by these qualities, steadfast love and faithfulness. And probably the most famous example of this is in Exodus 34, where God passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So the Father, it's interesting that the Father takes those two qualities that are so descriptive of God, and he says that those should also be qualities that are reflected in the life of the Son, and that should be reflected in the lives of all of God's people. And again, that takes place, that happens by internalizing sound teaching and living in accord with it. Now, one other thing to point out about the first four verses here is something that we also see throughout the passage, that the instructions that the Father gives in the first four verses here are accompanied with the promise of a reward if the instructions are followed. And in fact, all of the even numbered verses contain promises of blessing. You can just scan through the passage, look at all the even-numbered verses, and they are, in one way or another, a promise of blessing. So verse 2 promises length of days and peace. Verse 4 promises favor and success in both God's sight and man's sight. And then we find similar promises in verses 6, 8, 10, and 12. And the basic idea here is that obedience results in blessing. Obedience results in blessing. Now, of course, you know, when we hear something like that in the Bible, we need to make sure we're interpreting it in light of what the rest of the Scripture says. And we know from the rest of the Bible that no Christian exhibits perfect obedience. And we also know that no one could ever merit God's acceptance by any level of obedience. So this is certainly not teaching salvation by works. It's only saying that it's better to obey than it is to disobey. And that as one who is already accepted by God because of his grace, that obedience is the path of life and that you want to walk in that path. It's better for you. Now, this does raise another question, though. And the question is, why does it sometimes seem that God doesn't hold up his end of the bargain on this? You know, he's promising here, if you listen, if you're faithful, you will be blessed. Why are there times, though, when God's people are clearly striving to be faithful, but their lives are cut short? Or they don't experience success. Or their barns are not filled with plenty. Their vats are not bursting with wine. Well, to answer this question, we need to understand something about the nature of biblical proverbs on the one hand, and we also need to understand something about the nature of the world in which we live. Proverbs set forth general principles that hold true in many situations. But these principles are affected by the chaos and uncertainty that sin has brought into the world. And so, all things are not equal here because of sin. The good news, however, is that God will not allow evil to thwart his good purposes for his world. And what that means is that all of the promises that you find in passages like this, all of these promises will find fulfillment in the world to come. And so we could say that from the vantage point of glory, faithful saints who died young or who endured serious opposition and hardship will be able to look back over their lives in this world, and they will be able to see that God really did turn every trial that they experienced to their good. Every single one of them. I'm going to have more to say about that, especially the prosperity aspect of these promises, a little bit later in the sermon. But I want to turn now to the next part of the passage, which tells us to rely upon the Lord rather than ourselves. Now, verses 5 and 6 are probably the best known verses in Proverbs. They're also at the heart of this passage, as I said a few moments ago. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Now, the picture here is one of deep reliance upon God. It's the kind of trust that doesn't hold anything back. It's like putting all of your weight on God. It's a summons to do that. A.W. Tozer explains that this is one of the things that distinguishes true faith from false faith. He says that false faith or pseudo faith always arranges a way out in case God fails. You're always holding something back. But for true faith, it's either God or total collapse. And God has never failed a single man or woman who trusted him. Now, what does this kind of faith look like? This kind of trust? You know, trusting in the Lord with all your heart. What does it look like? Well, I think it's seen when people submit to what God says in his word, even though it's in conflict with what they want. And that often happens. We often sense that, you know, I ought to do this, but I'd like to do this. Which am I going to do? Well, to trust in the Lord with all your heart would mean to do what God says rather than what you want to do. Also, it's seen when people regard their best works as rubbish when it comes to what makes them acceptable to God. And when they cling to Jesus Christ alone as their only hope for salvation. That's trusting in the Lord with all your heart. You're not putting any of your trust in yourself and your works and your righteousness. You're putting all your trust in Christ and His righteousness for you. And it's also seen when people obey God, even when doing so places them at considerable risk. That's trusting in the Lord with all your heart. So I think, you know, to use an illustration from a realm that I wouldn't typically use an illustration from, but from the realm of gambling, you know, I don't gamble. I don't think that any Christian should gamble. But I think that the picture that's being given here is similar to what gamblers mean when they say that they're all in. You know, they're putting all their chips in. You know, that's the kind of trust to which the Lord summons us. He wants us to be all in with Him. Now, the opposite of this kind of trust is self-confidence, which the Father urges His Son to renounce. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Now, this confronts a tendency that resides within each and every one of us. The tendency to think that we know better. That we know better than anyone else. It's a tendency that asserts itself from our earliest years. And if you doubt that, you know, just ask any parent and they'll tell you, yep, it's there. But if we do not learn how to renounce that tendency, it will be the one thing that dominates and controls our lives. And so we need to forsake our high opinion of ourselves and ask God to work humility in our hearts. And the thing is, as difficult as this is, it's in our best interest. Because our understanding is not what we think it is. One Old Testament scholar named Bruce Waltke puts it this way. He says, "One is a fool to rely on his thimble of knowledge or to rely on his own understanding, which is often governed by irrational urges that he cannot control." I think that's very true. And I think we see many, many examples of that around us. And if we're honest, we see it in our own lives too. As I was thinking of this, you know, one example I thought of from the world is Frank Sinatra's famous song, "I Did It My Way." You know that song? And if you look at all the lyrics there, I mean, it's just, it's basically, you know, an ode to leaning on your own understanding. the thing is, you know, you can see that, you know, he's being very honest there. If you measure his life up against that, I don't know a whole lot about his life, but from what I do know, yeah, he did do it his way. It was a glamorous life in many ways, but ultimately a very sad one and a very empty one. I think another example of this that we see in the Bible is in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, there's this repeated theme, this repeated emphasis. The people of Israel did what seemed right in their own eyes. And it never ended up well for them. It always ended up in judgment. If we fail to keep a constant watch on our hearts, that's what will happen to us. We'll do it our way. And I think that's especially the case in this day and age. We're living in a highly individualistic culture. And it's a culture that encourages us to make our understanding supreme. It actually just reinforces this sort of thing. We have to be very careful. Now, verse 6 it tells us about a promise that's attached to this. It tells us that those who trust in the Lord, rather than their own understanding, will receive the blessing of God's guidance. God will make our paths straight. So our God does provide guidance for His people. He really does. But He doesn't do this in the way that many Christians seem to think, at least by the way you hear people talk oftentimes. Now, a lot of the decisions that we have to make in life are ones that we have to make on our own. Think about some of the big decisions in life. What kind of career will you pursue? Who are you going to marry? Where will you live? How should you spend your leisure time or your disposable income? Well, now the Bible doesn't give us specific answers to those kinds of questions. There are some general principles that are taught there, but no specific answers. And the thing is, God does not speak to us apart from His Word. We talked about that this morning. The Scripture is sufficient for us. We want God to speak to us, we go to Scripture. So, and because of this, I don't think it's a good idea for Christians to use the phrases that we often use. Oftentimes you hear Christians using phrases like, God spoke to me and told me to do such and such. Or the Lord told me to do this. God led me to do this. The Lord laid it on my heart to do this. You know, I think probably the motivation is not necessarily always going to be bad. I think when we use that kind of language, what we're doing is we're shutting down any possibility of being questioned in our decisions, because we've taken something that's actually subjective. You know, our discerning of what we ought to do in a specific situation, and we're making it an absolute. We're making it objective. God told me to do it. Well, I guess I can't really say anything about that, right? No. Now, as I said, though, God does guide His people. He does keep this promise. He does guide His people, but He doesn't do that by speaking to us directly. How does He guide us? Well, He guides us by instilling wisdom within us, and that comes from His Word. The way to gain wisdom is to listen. Remember, that's what the Father says at the beginning. Don't forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them on your neck. Allow the Word to come into you and to dwell in you richly. Study the Word. Meditate upon the Word. Pray. Listen to wise counselors. And cultivate the kind of character that delights in the things that God delights in. And you do those things and God will make your path straight. He will guide you. Well, this brings us to the next part of the passage, verses 9 and 10, where we have another application of this principle. The Father in verses 9 and 10 applies this principle about trusting in the Lord with all of our heart to the realm of our finances. We need to honor the Lord with our wealth. Now, we hear that word wealth, and I think, you know, for a lot of us, we think, well, I guess that doesn't, I don't qualify, you know, I'm not wealthy, so that doesn't really apply to me. That's not what's going on here. You know, every believer should use their money in a manner that glorifies God. Every Old Testament saint in Israel needed to bring the first fruits of the harvest, from the poorest to the richest. So this is not something that only applies to wealthy people. The principle is honor the Lord with your finances. And the idea of first fruits, bringing the first fruits, that's really the main thrust of this here. This is something that's emphasized throughout the Old Testament. Bring the first fruits to the Lord and honor Him in that way. And that practice still applies today, even though we don't live in an agrarian economy. And the basic principle is that we shouldn't just give God the leftovers. We shouldn't just give God what we think we can spare after we've used our resources to first meet our needs and our desires. Instead, we should give to God first. We should make our financial support of the church and its mission the top priority in our budgets. And of course, you know, we talk about tithing. That's not mentioned here, but it's a biblical principle that helps us to be faithful in this area, bringing the first 10% of our earnings to the Lord. And by doing this, we're reminding ourselves that all that we have belongs to God. Not just the first fruits, but all of it. This is just a symbolic part of it, and we're bringing the best part of it to Him. also, it is a very practical way of expressing our trust that the Lord will provide for us. So honor the Lord with your finances, even when logic tells you that it might lead to hardship. That's what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to not lean on your own understanding. Now, in verse 10, we see that there's another promise here. There's a promise attached to this instruction about honoring the Lord with our wealth. The Father says that if you do this, if you honor the Lord with your wealth, you'll find that your barns are filled to overflowing. Now, put yourself in my shoes here, okay? Yeah, a preacher. How do some preachers then use this kind of a text? Well, as you probably know, this is a teaching that is sometimes abused by preachers. And it's treated as if it was a strategy for how to get rich. You know, that if you do this, God will do this for you. And there's a, you know, there's a whole category of preachers out there. We call them the prosperity preachers who will teach this sort of thing. The thing is, though, that people who read the Bible's promises of prosperity in that way fail to see that God does not want us to use Him to get what we want. How in the world is that honoring the Lord with your wealth? The person who's giving to God for those purposes is, it's like a mercenary type of a situation, isn't it? So we should not see these promises as guarantees of worldly health and wealth. Instead, we need to understand them in light of the bigger picture of our salvation. It is true that faithfulness always results in blessing. That is a true principle. Faithfulness always results in blessing. That is true. But the blessing is not always immediate. Now, as we noted earlier, the fallenness of the world in which we live means that the ultimate orientation of Proverbs really is future. You know, it's looking to the ideal, the restoration of the way things ought to be in the world. Proverbs emphasizes the way the world is supposed to be, not the way it always is. Now, that being said, we can also say, though, that a lot of these principles do prove themselves to be true, at least in some measure, in this life. That's because of God's common grace. And because of that, these principles often do prove to be true in this present age. So we can't just say that, if you honor the Lord with your wealth, then you're guaranteed to be poor in this world. No, obviously, we wouldn't want to say that, you know. So certainly there may be some measure of material prosperity in this life that flows, but it's not necessarily a guarantee. But the basic principle of faithfulness resulting in blessing, that's something that you can bank on. Now, the Bible's promises of prosperity are real promises. We shouldn't just write them off and they're not just idealistic. One day, God is going to set things right, and the world will be remade. But until then, we need to remember that we're pilgrims in this world. And God is very careful about how He shepherds us through this life. He's careful not to make us so comfortable in this world that we lose sight of the fact that it is not our home. You know, a pilgrim is not in his home, and we are pilgrims in this world. We're wandering through this world. God does bless us in many ways in this life. And I'm sure that all of us here tonight can point to a number of ways in which God has blessed us physically, in material ways. And we should be very thankful for that. But the thing is, even the best material blessings eventually fade away, don't they? They don't last. I think that C.S. Lewis's words on this are very helpful. He says, "Our Father refreshes us on the journey." He's thinking of this image of our life as a pilgrimage. He refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home. I think that's a great line, one to really think about. Yes, God does give us some pleasant things and be thankful for in this life, but he doesn't want us to think that this world is our home. Well, this brings us to the last two verses of the passage where the father talks to his son about those times in life when we experience hardship instead of prosperity. And the category that the father uses to explain this to his son is that of discipline. Now, it does need to be said that the Old Testament wisdom literature stops short of saying that every trial that comes into a believer's life is a matter of discipline, that it's a matter of God correcting that believer for something that he or she did wrong. The Old Testament wisdom literature does not go as far as to say that's always what's happening. And if you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that that's not always the case. There are times when suffering, trials come into a believer's life, and it's not because the person has done something wrong that has triggered that particular set of trials. At the same time, though, we should never forget that even when our trials are not a matter of discipline, God is still at work in them. He certainly was in Job's life. God is at work in our trials. He's testing and purifying our faith. Now, I think, you know, when we think about this, when we think about God's discipline in our lives and when we look at the specific trials that we experience, I think that it's very difficult for us to actually discern when it is discipline and when it may not be discipline. I don't know that we can always be very, you know, sure, because there's always sin in our life, you know. So how do we know whether it's, you know, whether it is discipline or whether it's God just using trials to perfect our faith? Well, I think that, you know, really this indicates that the basic principle that's being taught here in these verses really always applies. We always need to be humbled under our trials. Always. So we should not allow ourselves to cultivate an attitude of resentment when we're going through times of hardship, or to try to come up with some way to justify ourselves in the midst of our trials. You know, that's, you read the book of Job and you see that that's the dynamic that's going on there for him. And it doesn't go well for him that he responded in that way. It's only at the end when he just realizes, you know what I need to do? I need to shut up. He says, I need to just put my hand over my mouth and be humbled under my trials. And that's what we all need to do. We need to realize that, you know, this may be discipline, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. In fact, it's the exact opposite. If God's disciplining you, it's because he loves you. You're one of his children. God may be correcting you in some way. And even if that's not the case, God is using whatever the trials are for your good. He's using them to train you in godliness, to cause you to see your need, your utter dependence upon Christ, and to strengthen your faith in him. And really, the last verse in our passage contains one last word of encouragement to us, to help us trust in the Lord in the face of trials. It reminds us that God's work of disciplining us and training us in the way of faith is actually an assurance that he does love us as his children. You think about this as far as parents, human parents, are concerned. You talk to any parent who is committed to faithfully and lovingly disciplining their children. They talk to them And they will tell you that it is a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to do discipline in the right way. And not just, you know, obviously we're not talking about abuse here. We're talking about loving parental discipline. It's hard. It's harder to discipline than it is to not discipline. It's a lot easier to just let things slide, to be permissive, to be indulgent, and to blame other people or other factors when your children do what is wrong. It's a lot easier, but it's not loving. And see, the thing is, God takes the time to discipline us because He really does love us. He really does want us to be corrected. He doesn't want to allow us to keep going down that wrong path. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this as he reflects upon this proverb in Hebrews 12. He says that discipline seems painful rather than pleasant when it's being administered. You know, that's true, right? You know, that child with their pants down, you know, getting that spank, you know, it's not pleasant. You know, it's painful. But in the end, it will yield the fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And that's God's purpose for you, for me, and for all who have been adopted as His children through Jesus Christ. He uses discipline to that end, to produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Well, as you make your way through life, you will inevitably put your trust in something. And the wise person is the one who has learned to put his or her trust in the right place. So don't trust in your own understanding. And that's a constant battle to not do that, because that's our natural bent as fallen human beings. Don't trust in your own understanding. It will always let you down. Guaranteed. It will always let you down. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, because He will never fail you. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Amen.